We're going to be in Psalm 136 this morning, hopefully starting Acts next Sunday, maybe the Sunday after, and we're going to work through that book. But Psalm 136 today, we're going to look at a psalm that proclaims the Lord's goodness and His steadfast love, that starts proclaiming that He alone is God. I'm going to ask something unusual of you all this morning. I don't usually do this, but we're gonna say the first verse together, which is as follows in the ESV: "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." So, if you have it in front of you, you get to cheat to start. You can look. Okay, let's say it together. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And now we're going to get to the non-cheating part, okay? You can't look. And I just want you to say the second part of that verse: "For His steadfast love endures forever." Okay? "For His steadfast love endures forever." That is the second line of every verse in the psalm. So you have, in essence, just memorized half of a psalm. Right, instant gratification there. It is a profoundly repetitious psalm. There are all of the psalms have been put to music in some form, and this one, in the old Psalters. I mean, it is repetitious. It just, that second line the same way every time, and that's probably the way that this psalm was originally used in worship, in corporate worship. So you had the Levites, who were the people of the tribe who were called to lead people in worship. And we don't know for sure, but most likely the Levites would sing the first line of the verse, and then the rest of the congregation would sing that second line: "For His steadfast love endures forever." Let me pose a question to you this morning. Are you aware that you desperately need to know the truth of that part of that verse? Are you aware that you desperately need to know it? That's one of the reasons why repetition is given to us, yes? When we learn... when we teach our kids the alphabet or multiplication tables for basic survival, right? We'll sing that alphabet song over and over and over, right? So they get that fundamental concept down so that the rest of their lives can be formed around it to do whatever it is that they're doing, whether they are reading something for work or driving down the road. They would be lost without an understanding of the alphabet and the ability to read. And the same is true for us spiritually. If this truth is not a centerpiece of our beliefs, we are lost little sheep in our journey. We must know that the steadfast love of God endures forever, without fail, without falter. So when we fear, so when we lack motivation to obedience, so that when we think lightly of our sin or we think greatly of the sin of others, whatever it is that comes before us, it can be framed with this truth: His steadfast love endures forever. A few weeks ago, I talked about the Hebrew word hesed, God's covenant loving kindness. Well, this is the word, okay? Over and over and over and over again. And I think, and I didn't write any of them down, but I did look at a number of English translations, and some say His love endures forever, His mercy endures forever, His loving kindness endures forever. None of those bad translations, but I think the ESV does it best here. His steadfast love endures forever. So if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used is the word for mercy. Someone who really understands they need God's favor in a desperate situation. So when a woman cries out that her daughter is dead and she is pleading with Jesus, she's crying for mercy. And so that is the idea of this word, that it is mercy shown to someone who really needs mercy. And in this case, it is a mercy that is shown to one who really needs mercy continually, forever. That is us, is it not? That is us. So all of those other things, those fears, are failure to be oriented rightly to each other and to God and to the world. Those things flee into dark shadows whenever we are mindful of this. His steadfast love endures forever. This is a psalm for God's people, for God's children. Those are really the only ones who can sing it. And there are surely passages that bring us to a place of awe and fear of the Lord. But this psalm shows this truth, that the Lord has drawn near, and that we have reason to hope for these reasons. And this is sort of the flow of the psalm. We have hope because our God is the one true God. We have hope because He created us. We have hope because He has provided for His creation. And we have hope because He defeats His enemies and rescues us. Well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Psalm 136, and then we'll pray together and walk through this psalm together. This is the very word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is your word. We meet in vain unless your spirit dwells in our midst even now. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I have some notes in my Bible, not a ton. As I've worked with this passage over the last couple of weeks, I'd actually printed out this text and had scrawled on it and highlighted some things. And now I see in this Bible I had a note that references, and this type of note in particular I rarely do, but I referenced another book, a Puritan, Thomas Manton. So I've written Manton, Volume 1, page 25, and right now I'm dying to know what it says, and I bet it would have been really helpful right about now. So maybe later today I'll take a peek and see. The psalm starts with a general exhortation. These are the first truths. First, this: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And we ought not take it for granted. So let's think for a moment in ancient context of ancient Israel, surrounded by all these other people who have all of these other gods, each people with multiple gods. Israel was the only one with a monotheistic worldview, with a worldview that held there was only one God. And this God is good. This God is different than all the other gods. All the other gods were very very human portrayals of them, right? They had emotions like we do, and they were fickle like we are. And you bartered with them. I'll do this if you do that. But here, at the start, we see that God, in his very nature, is good. And that his steadfast love endures forever. And then it amplifies this idea to a people who needed to hear it, for people who were themselves inclined to idol worship. Who is Yahweh? And that is the Lord word here. Who is Yahweh? Well, he is the God of gods. Not meaning that there are other true gods, but he is really the one who rules over all. He is the Lord of lords. So here is this exhortation for us to know that God is good, and God is good no matter what our particular circumstance or situation, yes? And boy, is it easy to forget that, right? If my finances are good, or if my finances are sour, God's nature does not change. His steadfast love endures forever. Thank you all for praying for me, by the way. I did send out an email, and I had a doctor's appointment Tuesday, and the doc went and looked around and did not see any new cancer growths. And so I got a three-month respite, and in the midst of all the other mess that's going on, I mean, I'm still experiencing a little high from that, going, yes, like no surgery right now. That's a really sweet thing. And that is a demonstration of God's goodness to me. But you know what? If they found more stuff and they had to go in next week, God is still good. And has been good to me. And I'll come back there in a few minutes. Whether your relationships are great or struggling, God is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. It is true for all aspects of your life. His nature does not change. And so the idea here, I talked the other week as well about these phrases, praise the Lord, and it was hallelujah. The word for praise and the Hebrew word for Yah, this compound word, it's not found, ironically, in the psalm. But we are told three times in verse 1, what are we to do? We're to give thanks. So that's the premise. And those are the bookends. So at the very beginning of the psalm, we're told to give thanks. And then look at verse 26. See how it ends? Give thanks to the God of heaven. So those are the bookends. And in between, we're given all these reasons why we should give thanks. It exhorts us to praise. Because God is good. And His steadfast love endures forever. But we struggle to believe it, yes? Let me read to you another verse from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And what is he calling into question? There are really a number of things. First of all, he's shrewd enough that did you catch the way the question is asked? He says, "Did God say you shouldn't eat of any tree at all?" He knew God. That's not what they were told, right? But what he raises is this: God, like, God told you something. Are you sure? Like, is God good? Like, why would he have told you that? Why would he tell you don't eat of something in this garden if what he made is good? Why would he tell you don't eat of something? Are you sure that's what he said? That doesn't sound good to me. And so he raises a question so that Adam and Eve question the very nature and character of God. And so, even when God told them, "No, don't do this," is that a good command or a bad command? It's a good command. All commands of the Lord are good, right? When he says, "Rejoice," that's a good command. But if he says, "Don't do something," that's a good command too. Like if I tell, you know, what were once my four-year-olds, "Don't touch the hot stove," good command or bad command? It's a good command, yes? I don't want us to, as we're talking about commands, get confused to think that our salvation, that our justification is contingent upon how well we do those things. I mean, this is the thrust of the text, right? We have relationship with God. That's what all of this passage is about, Him coming in and rescuing Israel out of Egypt. And God comes in and He establishes relationship, and we have relationship. Why? It's not a trick question. Because of His goodness. Because His steadfast love endures forever. There are some of you, my dear friends, and I'm not, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying don't pray. I'm not saying don't read the Scriptures. But there are some of you who at points have fallen into traps of thinking, you know what, like, I haven't read my Bible for a while, like, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Or I'm experiencing all these difficulties, and it must be because I did something wrong. As though all of your salvation and all of your relationship with God is built upon your obedience and your faithfulness rather than His. And it just ain't so. You have relationship with God because of His faithfulness, because of His eternal nature, because of His loving kindness, because of His mercy. And we ought not to be fooled into thinking that some act of disobedience on our part, you know, because I didn't have my quiet time for a week, that would somehow change God's covenantal love towards me. You're not hearing me say, "Don't throw the Bible out the window this week," right? That is not humility, by the way. That's pride. That's horrible theology to think, first of all, that I might be that good. You catch that? I'm not that good. If I have my quiet time and pray every day for a year, it still doesn't mean I'm good. I still need Jesus. And it's also foolish to think that God is that fickle. But we very readily fall into that trap. I am looking forward to reading, and I hope I don't butcher this. Chris, you can fix me if I'm wrong. Some of you know who Laura Story is. She's at Perimeter Church in Atlanta and has cut some CDs, and we've sung some of her songs periodically. When she got married, it was after she was married, I guess, they found her husband had a brain tumor. And it's a life changer, right? Most of the people in this room have had some major event with health or a death or something that has been either for you or in your family that is borderline catastrophic. And the title of her book is When God Doesn't Fix It. And so Chris showed me a quote the other day. You can nod or shake your head if I'm in the ballpark or not in the ballpark. But the idea is, oh, why not? Thank you. Actually, do you just want to finish? No. Our desire is for God to fix broken things. But God's desire for us is to fix our relationship with Him. Let me read it again. Our desire is for God to fix broken things, but God's desire for us is to fix our relationship with Him. So, I rejoiced and am still rejoicing. Well, I'm gonna hold that and come back to it. Just hold that thought. Our God is God of gods and Lord of Lords. And He rules over all. And we are so inclined to idolize things in this world. I mean, for them, we look and we go, how could they worship images of rocks and wood, right? But those things were really ways in which they were trying to worship another god, right? They weren't worshiping the object itself. It was a means of worshiping the God that they represented. And so the people looked for alternative ways, sometimes not even to worship a foreign God, but alternative ways to worship Yahweh. So they said, we'll do sacrifice like this, or we'll have an image like that, or we'll worship over here instead of where we were instructed to in Jerusalem, or we'll establish a different priesthood. And that never went well, right? Because the methods and the forms that they chose were in contradiction to what God had commanded for them. Let me draw a parallel for you this morning. And I am, I'm a fairly recent Facebooker, but I'm probably going to post a couple of links up over the next week or two. March 3rd, there is going to be a movie released called The Shack. It is based on a book called The Shack. And the plot of the story involves a family who was on a camping trip, and they experience a great tragedy. And the loss of one of their family members. I'm not going to do details here. And so the father, who is traumatized by this event, years later gets a note in his mailbox, an invitation to go to this shack. And it happens to be where his daughter was taken and where his daughter died. And so when he enters the shack, there ends up being an encounter for him of three persons, each of whom represent one of the persons of the Trinity. And so you have God the Father who takes on the form of an African-American woman. She is known as Papa. There is Jesus, who is a Middle Eastern carpenter. And then the Holy Spirit is manifested as an Asian woman. And I don't have time this morning to unpack all of the mess. But I will tell you a couple of tidbits about the author, and then a couple of tidbits about the issues with the book. The author, I think, at one point was in ministry of some sort. However, he and the two primary partners who entered into this thing to publish this, this book has been lauded in some corners as eye-opening for spiritual growth, okay? So let me give you the premise and the punchline, okay? In some circles, this has been deemed just a great asset to understanding their relationship with God, and I'm telling you, it's a disaster. Keep your distance. How's that? So the author and his partners who helped him publish the work are not part of any church. They have abandon anything that would resemble Orthodox Christianity. And this is not to, I want to be very careful here. This is not to condemn or criticize anyone who has dealt with the author's background issues of abuse, but to let you know, this is part of the root of his writing. And so the author said this: sexual abuse was probably the most fundamental building block of my shack. So he's writing from a perspective. And so the problem at the very base level is this: when you take human images or humans and try to have them represent the eternal Trinity, it doesn't work, okay? This is basic second commandment kind of stuff. Really, at its very core, right? We're not to make false images. And so any effort to explain the Trinity, water, ice, and steam, or shell, white, and yolk, or Larry, Moe, and Curly, you just can't do it. You just can't do it. And the way God wants himself to be known, because he wants himself to be known, you know what? He's given us something called the Bible. And that's how we're supposed to understand the Trinity. And so if you take human manifestations of an African woman, a Middle Eastern carpenter, and an Asian woman, and put them in the woods saying and doing goofy things, it is not going to help you understand who your God is. And so the book, and I haven't read it, but I've read extensively about it, and I've read a lot of quotations from it. It takes the holy majesty of God, before whom John, who walked with Jesus and was the one whom Jesus loved and leaned his head upon his breast, also fell down before him as though dead. And that is done away as you see goofy scenes like something being spilled on this shack floor and Jesus wiping up the mess and wiping stuff off of the Father's feet and the Father talking about how good it feels. I mean, it makes a mess of the Trinity. It makes a mess of the God of the Bible. It makes a mess of God's attributes. It makes a mess of God as our Creator and Redeemer. It makes a mess of how God relates to man. It in no way, shape, or form displays to us the God of Scripture. And in, especially, a movie format, because visuals are so profoundly powerful and shaping to us whether we're asking them to be or not, right? It's a mess. It's a mess. So you need to know that, because if you want to know what God is like, you're not going to see the shack. You're going to read Psalm 136 about the one true God. I don't know if I said this or not, but the movie and the book portray a universalistic worldview. God loves everybody the same, and everybody is God's child. I mean, it's heretical at its core. The question of the author's intent of what he's hoping to do becomes irrelevant at that point if it's heresy. I don't care how well-intended he is. Okay? So, back to the psalm. God is good. He's the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. And then the psalm walks through specifics. He made the heavens and spread out the earth above the waters and made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, and the moon and stars to rule over the night. I am trying to... God has given us special revelation here, but his general revelation, I should embrace more than what I do. Most of you know I love astronomy. But to see what he has done, to slow down enough to look at flowers, or one of the places I pray best is at the ocean, to walk by myself and to behold the majesty of God there. But at home, when my mind, for whatever reason, has tanked, one of the very best things for me to do is to walk and to start to note particular aspects of God's creation, to see grass and trees, and to know that God made the grass and the trees and made them for our good. We in some ways need them, but in some ways they're just pleasurable, aren't they? I mean, God could have created us and put us on a Mars-like habitation, right? That's just barren. That's perhaps beautiful in his own way, but doesn't bear the colors and the glory of Earth that he put us on. And he created those things, you know? I mean, if tulips go extinct next week, we're probably all still going to survive, I would guess. I'm no ecosystem guru, but flowers are there for us to enjoy, the colors of the birds. And so as I walk and I see trees and plants and flowers and am reminded that the only way that tree or plant or flower exists is because God provides for it and cares for it, then it's just a little tiny short step to understand what? God has provided and cared for me. That is Matthew 6, right? Why are you so worried? Why are you so anxious? If God clothes the lilies of the field, doesn't he care for you? And if he feeds the birds that don't sow or harvest, isn't he going to feed you? And all of a sudden, the fact that God spread out the earth above the waters and made the sun and made the moon, and as we will see, feeds the ravens, those things are very, very powerful. Those things are very powerful. God has put us in a place that is good and has made good things all around us. Because, why? His steadfast love endures forever. That is why. Here's a moment of honesty. When I was reading that psalm, I got tired of reading it. But I hope I will never tire of thinking it. I hope I will never tire of hearing it. I hope I will never tire of knowing that this is where my hope is. That being hopeless in myself, to see that from ancient times God knew I needed mercy and knew I needed rescued and sent his son to die that I might live. And if he did that then out of a great love, that love continues in a way that is steadfast and perfect. Everything that he created because his steadfast love endures forever. And now it's going to get a little trickier. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. He did what? He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. How did that happen? Well, he raised up Moses, and he did it through plagues, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Things that we can't even imagine. But he did them because of his steadfast love. And so when you hear people talk about God being a God of grace and mercy in the New Testament, but God, a God who is, you know, a judge and holy and a tyrant in the Old Testament, this is not true. God did what he did, we are told in this psalm, because of his steadfast love. He did it because of his love to his people. He did it with his strong, verse 12, strong hand and outstretched arm. That is how verse 11, that's how he brought Israel out, because of his steadfast love. He did it with his strong hand and outstretched arm. He divided the Red Sea in two. He made Israel to pass through it. But then what happened? Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the sea. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. Whatever gets in the way of God rescuing his people, he will destroy. We're okay with the idea of God destroying Satan because that's like spiritual and out there, right? The people thing is harder for us because we can imagine this more readily. Verse 17, he struck down great kings. Verse 18, and killed mighty kings. And then we're given two specifics. If you read about the conquest and Israel going into the promised land, you encounter these guys, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And these two guys are sort of held up through Scripture as poster boys for the wrong thing. These were kings who opposed Israel. And so God uses them to show, I'm establishing my kingdom in the ancient world. It's going to inhabit Canaan, and you're better off being for me than against me. And so you see some like Rahab the prostitute who come and they join with Israel. But these kings stood in opposition, and so God destroyed them. Why did he destroy them? Because his steadfast love endures forever. So the encouragement here is this for us. We're shown in this text step by step by step by step by step how God delivered his people, right? From the time of their captivity, where he brings plagues, to their crossing the Red Sea, his steadfast love endures forever. to having opposition and enemies and even great kings against his people. And God orchestrated every single act to rescue his people without fail, so that his ends would be achieved, and so that they would be rescued, and so that a people would be established to come and to worship him. So we ought not to, let me put it in a positive way first, we ought to think about our own lives in the same way. Step by step by step by step by step. We're so inclined to think, okay, yes, I came to know the Lord in 1983 or whenever it was that the Lord warmed my heart, and he saved me, and his steadfast love endures forever, which means one day I'll be in heaven. Right? Well, let's not short circuit God's salvation. Was the salvation of Israel just their release from captivity in Egypt and then their entrance into the promised land? Their salvation is the whole story. It's the story of Abraham. It's the story of Moses. It's the story of David. It's the story of the Psalms that were given. It's the story of people who were taken into exile so that they would stop their idol worship and their hearts would be turned and they'd come back and they would repent and worship the God the way they were supposed to. It's the story of the prophets after the exile. It's the story of the church being the new Israel. Salvation is the whole story. Over centuries, over millennia, but day by day by day, step by step by step. So instead of seeing just this perhaps moment of justification, we see. So I'm going to tell you a little weird story here. This was not in the plans. When I was a young child. This is another don't hear what I'm not saying moment, okay? I know twice in one sermon that I've used that phrase. I had this dream. And I'm not saying that I got a prophetic word from the Lord, okay? But I had this dream that there was this sort of rainbow-colored sliding board with a gap in between like this. And that up here was heaven and down here was hell. And I was on this sliding board. And I remember waking up from that dream and I was terrified. And I had that dream multiple times. That's not when I came to know the Lord, but that imprinted in my brain was something about eternity and about God and about the glories of heaven and the dangers of hell. What impact that had down the road, I don't know. But I tell you that so that we think about salvation more broadly than just when I believed in Jesus and when I get to heaven. Because at some point, no matter how long, and please don't give up on your friends and neighbors who don't know the Lord. Because you said something about Jesus once and they weren't converted then, that doesn't mean that a seed wasn't planted. Because over time, God warms hearts and quickens people of their sin and draws them to himself and gives them a heart of flesh and justifies them and then adopts them as sons and daughters. And then there's this sanctification process, which we are in, which is not very short, right? But sanctification is part of our salvation in the larger sense also. And that allows us today, in the midst of the mess of living in a Genesis 3 world, to proclaim God's steadfast love endures forever. So in my lesser moments, when I have contemplated cancer, I have raised the question, is God good? Like, is he good? Because It seems like if he were, he would make this go away. I want him, in the Laura story contents, I want God to come and fix what's broken. And the fact of the matter is, he is. Just not the way I want to, because my relationship with him is broken, and that becomes an instrument by which he is going to fix me. So in my better moments, you know, I can see God's goodness in allowing the doctors to detect cancer early, right? Nobody's going to question that. And I can see God's goodness in sustaining me through a disease that is part of this fallen world. And I can also see God's goodness in it because it reminds me frequently of my mortality. That is God's goodness to me, that I think often about the fact that my days are numbered on this earth, and that same truth holds place for everybody that I work with in this congregation. I have said for years, part of what I do every Sunday is I'm preparing us to die. That is, in fact, what happens here on the Lord's Day morning. It's not all that happens, but it's a part of it. And so I can see God's goodness in that my issues, which I would rather not have, does in fact remind others around me of the same thing. You all are reminded of your own mortality, yes? And that same goodness allows me to better understand others who have gone through whatever trials you're going through in this world. All of that is part and parcel to the fact that God's steadfast love endures forever, in whatever context it might be. I'm not saying I'm good at that, by the way. I'm learning that. I'm learning to proclaim this step by step by step. Verse 23. It is He who remembered us in our low estate. Here's that whole mercy idea again, right? Those who are desperately in need, God remembers them. Not as though He is human and forgot them, but to give us a metaphor and a picture to know that this is, that you are on God's mind. That's a very human way to look at it, isn't it? I mean, that should. So we can have great theology, but it ought to pull our heartstrings at some point. Can you say, because I struggle to say this, so I hope you say it, right? Can you say you are on God's mind today? Or are you just, like, so reformed that, Rut-row. You are. I mean, I read to you in the assurance of pardon a passage that says that He rejoices over you and sings over you. Is that hard for you to imagine? That He delights in you. That He has in Christ, no matter what cognizance there is of all your sin and mess from the past day or week or month or 10 years or whatever it is, that He now calls you righteous in Christ, a son or daughter in Him, and you are no less, if you have placed your faith in Him, no less a son of God than Jesus Himself. I find that very hard to believe some days, but it's true. And so that's when I pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Help my unbelief. He's remembered us in our low estate. He has rescued us from our foes. He gives food to all flesh. Between Him and His inheritance, He will allow nothing to stand. And so, the psalm ends the way it begins. Give thanks to the God of heaven, the God who created, the God who provides, the God who rescues. This is God's exhortation to you to give thanks, to proclaim it, and to proclaim it. I mean, the idea is, and as they are doing, as this psalm was used before, to proclaim it publicly, to proclaim it to each other, to give thanks to God for this reason, his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, you are good, even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand it. And so we are grateful and we come and give you thanks. We ascribe to you glory because your steadfast love endures forever. Help us to know it more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.